I too felt the Spirit in the song service this morning. I think I believe most of us did, and I'm thankful for that humble prayer and for our presence here together, coming together knowing the state of our affairs and knowing, as Brother Chris said, that we don't deserve the blessings of God, but that He has seen fit in His grace and mercy to bring us together once again. I have a thought on my mind this morning that it's probably much like a lot of thoughts I've had, where it's something that has always seemed pretty obvious to me, but I didn't really ever, I don't believe, understand the full implication of it and understand it the way I would like to. And in saying that, I wouldn't have you falsely believe or misled to think that I understand it fully now. But I want to begin in Genesis, and this is some familiar territory in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. It's familiar to us because we have found that every day we walk around in an Adamic nature, something that we are not fond of, but we find ourselves afflicted with. And I want to begin in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, and it says, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it parted and became into four heads." And in verse 16 it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not good that man should be left alone, should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." And we find in verse 21 it says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." That kind of sets the context and the feeling and the exactly what's happening when we enter chapter 3. I read those verses, I trust, for a good reason. First of all, to realize that we have this Garden of Eden that was created by God, and that He put man in that garden, the man that He had formed. We also find that there is a commandment given that of all the trees that are in this garden thou can freely eat, but that this man was commanded that he should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. You know, in the most of our Bibles, they don't use red ink for the words of God, but if you look at the context, you'll certainly understand that this is the words of God to Adam there, that this is a commandment that if he eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And so know that God has said that. It wasn't just an inferred thing, or there wasn't a sign there in front of the tree that said don't eat of it. God strictly and in His justice commanded that they should not eat of that tree, and that in the day that thou eatest of the tree, thou shalt surely die. We also find that Eve is placed there for the man, and that it is right that they are together and that they are there. And in verse 24, we see a picture of the marriage of the man and the woman. And in verse 25, it says, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." So the thing we need to understand going into chapter 3 is to realize that they are already naked, but that they are not ashamed, and they don't have this knowledge of this nakedness is an evil thing. And they've been given the commandment. I believe Eve knows about that commandment. And as we enter chapter 3, in verse 1 it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said, unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die." Well, this is typical of Satan's work, is to change the truth of God into a lie. And I've never seen a more articulate, vivid picture of Satan turning the truth of God into a lie as right here. And if you think that that isn't in keeping with the first verse in chapter 3 where it says that the serpent was more subtle than any beast in the field. That doesn't seem like a very subtle thing to do, to go around and just openly affront the truth of God and turn it into a lie. But what we'll find is there is some subtlety to this serpent in that he perverts the truth of God into a lie. And in verse 5 is where I believe he exercises his cunning devices. It says, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." We know what that means, that they ate of that tree. We know the significance of that, because we've just read that they were commanded not to do it. It says in verse 7, "And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." Now, you know, we live in a time, spiritually speaking, when we are blessed to hear the voice of God walking in the midst of the garden. We have this thing within us that is the love of God within us that causes us to want to run and meet Him and to speak with Him and to hear that voice and to be in the presence of God. That's a gift that God has given us. But here we find that Adam and Eve didn't run out to meet the Lord that day. They didn't go and speak with Him and have communion with Him like they had before. Something had changed. Certainly what had changed is they had eaten of this tree and they had a knowledge of their nakedness. And they were ashamed of their nakedness. And we can find it, proof for that. We can find reasons to support that conclusion that they were ashamed of it in the very fact that they sewed fig leaves together to cover their nakedness. "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou?" And in these next couple of verses, we'll find that God asked some questions here. And certainly we have come to know by revelation and inspiration that God is all-knowing and that these questions are offered not for His information or for His lack of information, but it's to, I believe there's going to be some work in here with Adam and Eve. And friends, I would say boldly that this also is given unto us, that God would ask Adam, "Where art thou?" We come to times in this life when we may be asked, "Where art thou?" And sometimes it's not a pleasant or easy question to answer. But here, God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked?" Again, a question that the Lord knew the answer to. Again, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" We know God knew that he ate of the tree. Adam knew that he ate of the tree. Eve knew that he ate of the tree. And certainly the serpent knew that he ate of the tree. So why is this question asked? I believe there's an issue of accountability here, that this man must say, "I ate of the tree and I disobeyed the commandment of God." And it says in verse 11, and he said in verse 12, "And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat." And this is typical for us today. When you think about Adamic nature, you can think about how much like us Adam and Eve are, but it's really just the opposite. We find ourselves today in the same situations that they did as far as pointing the finger and assessing blame anywhere but at home. And I've been guilty of it, and if you don't mind me including you in my statement of representation, I believe you've been there where you realize that there's going to come a time when you've done something that is wrong and it's time to pay the piper, it's time to have the justice meted out, and you've come to see that sometimes it's a little bit easier to unload some of that on somebody else. And certainly Adam has the trick down. It says, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." But nevertheless, he did say, "And I did eat." In verse 13, it says, "And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And again, we see the blame being pushed away, but also the woman says, "I did eat." And though this seems like it may tend to get chaotic here with everybody pointing fingers, we'll find that God is very orderly and decent in His order, and that He takes care of this and again makes sure that everything is handled properly. In verse 14, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now this again is the word of God, and it shall come to pass. It's come to pass. And then in verse 16 he says, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Again, the very commandment of God, and this has been carried out. In verse 17 it says, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, and for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. You know, last month I was here, and I was pondering the question of why we couldn't just put aside all this work and be able just to dwell in the house of God all the time. But this is our answer, is that we have a commandment given unto us is the punishment of this violation of the commandment of God, this disobedience on the part of Adam, that in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. And, you know, there are people that tell you, well, you know, that's not really true anymore. You can go to the grocery store. But, you know, it's true in every sense of the word that by the sweat of our face shall we eat bread. That's the way that things are today, or we would have a much different life if we didn't have to work for our bread, if we didn't have to have secular jobs to go out into the world and provide for our families, which is an honorable thing, which we're given to do. But if we didn't have to do that, we would have a much different life. But all that is a consequence of this disobedience of Adam and Eve in the garden. And when you come to a place like this, just when we look at the Apostle Peter, there's a tendency, at least for me, to say, well, you know, if I had been there, this never would have happened. You know, if I were Peter, I wouldn't have said such a foolish thing, or I wouldn't have done this. Or if I'd have been Adam, or if I had been Eve, or if I'd been there in the garden and some serpent had come up and offered me a piece of fruit from the tree that was forbidden that I ate, I surely wouldn't have done it, knowing that the Lord had told me that I would surely die. But see, we can do that all day long, and if you and I were in the garden, the same thing would have happened, because we have an Adamic nature about us. Adam was created that way, that he was just and upright, but was liable to fall, and we would certainly be in the same situation today. So even when we think something like that, basically what we're saying is that we're falsely represented in Adam. You know, that he was kind of just a bad character witness for us, and that had we been there, we wouldn't have sinned like that. You know, that if I was there to represent myself rather than Adam representing me, well, then I could have got my own justification, and I'd have been just happy and fine. And so at the heart of that belief is something very humanistic, something very denying our own total depravity, and denying this representation that we had in Adam, which we do have. We have that. Every man that's ever walked or been conceived and walked upon the face of this earth was represented there in the garden by Adam. And that's a representation that we didn't have the privilege to accept or reject. And as we have it, well, we must just know that we have it. And because we have it, we need salvation. And that's, I guess, what I want to look at this morning. But in verse 21, it says, unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Now, this is the point that I was mentioning when I opened, in that something I've read before. And, you know, I understand the significance of it. We understand that's a picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that he was slain so that we might be clothed and that our nakedness might be covered. But, friends, I see much more here when we look at this picture in the garden and we see what happened. And I'm going to go back to verse 7 and see something here. It says, and the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. You know, you can read that a couple of ways, that they made themselves aprons. They made aprons for themselves, or they in their own work made these aprons. And both ways apply, because they themselves made themselves aprons of these fig leaves. And I just have to suppose here that if they had clothed themselves in their own righteousness, in this work of their hands, this fig leaves that they sewed together, and presented themselves to God, if it had been acceptable, if there were a way for us to achieve our own salvation, our own atonement and righteousness, if there was any way we could undo what was done with our own works, They were trying it right there. They knew they were naked. They were ashamed. And so they tried to cover it. They sewed the fig leaves together, and they didn't exactly present themselves to God, probably because they knew that it wasn't going to be acceptable. But friends, I think about another picture. If they had donned this fig leaf aprons and gone to the Lord and said, well, you know, we did eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we shall surely die, but we've covered our nakedness, and we present ourselves to you as covered and holy and contained and righteous. Well, if they had done that and God had said, well, you know, you did eat of the tree, you did break the commandment, but you've covered yourselves, and this work of your hands is acceptable, and I no longer see your nakedness, well, then everything's just fine. You can stay in the garden. I won't have to cast you out, and we can just live happily ever after. But see, that wasn't the picture. That's not what happened, because the work of their hands was not acceptable. And so to see, for me, the fig leaves have come to mean much more than just something that they did in anticipation of being in trouble. They were trying to cover themselves and present themselves, but it wasn't good enough. And we should know of a surety that it wasn't good enough. That's a picture for me today, that the works of my hands aren't good enough. I can't present myself to God with the fig leaves of my life and cover my nakedness or cover the things. And I certainly can't win my eternal salvation with the works of these hands. And that's a picture for us there, that these fig leaves are not sufficient, that we can't clothe ourselves in our own righteousness. We read in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 3, I believe, that our righteousness is filthy rags, that all men fall short of the glory of God. And this is certainly where they found ourselves. But conversely, let's read in verse 21. And ideally here, if we look at it this way, had they offered themselves in the aprons of fig leaves, well, and it had been acceptable, we would never have a verse 21 in Genesis chapter 3. If they had offered themselves and God had seen that their nakedness was covered, then he would, and had he been satisfied, you would never read verse 21 in the inspired word of God. But what I find in verse 21 is, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. And here, to stress the importance of this, is that God made coats of skin and clothed them. He didn't just give them a lamb and say, well, you know, the fig leaves were a nice try, but skins will really cover you better. He didn't present them with a lamb that they could take and fit themselves into and tailor make it to their own nakedness. He clothed them. He took the lamb. He made the offering, and he clothed them. He accepted the offering of the lamb. He took it, he slew it, and he clothed their nakedness. And that nakedness was hidden, it was covered, and then it was acceptable that it was covered. But because of the disobedience, because of the breaking of the commandment of God, and because of all these things that were written, the curses that were offered to, that were meted out on the serpent and the woman and the man, they were cast out of the garden. But I want us to realize that there would never have been a lamb slain if the works of man's flesh could achieve righteousness and reconciliation with God. But there was a lamb that was slain, and it was done by God. Look at the fig leaves and realize that God didn't give them the fig leaves and say, here's your chance to fix yourself up and cover your nakedness. They took that on their own. They took those fig leaves and they tried to cover their nakedness, and it didn't work. The works of man didn't work. But God himself, unto Adam also and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And what we'll find here, if you look through, I see if I can find it here. Let's see. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 5, it says, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And you continue reading here, and you'll find that Seth died, and Enos died. Certainly Abel died. Cain was sent out, and he eventually died. And the argument has been made by the world, well, you know, maybe the serpent wasn't too off the mark. They didn't surely die the day that they ate thereof of that tree. But friends, we have come to know that they surely died. They died, but they didn't just die, they surely died. And death, as we come to know, that death is a separation. And that day that they ate of that tree, there was a separation between God and man. There's a separation that fig leaves couldn't fix. There was a separation that required them to be taken away from the presence of God, from His, because He couldn't look at that sin. But what we'll find is that there was a lamb that was given, the Lamb of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that stood between God and man and took upon Himself the thing that separated God and man, and that we stand clothed. And I want to go to the New Testament now and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And it's really amazing to me how, when you go to the New Testament and you start reading, you'll see how much this parallels. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I believe we see the story of Genesis, the account of Genesis chapter 3, and we see that the lamb was slain. Beginning in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked." We know that was the same idea that Adam and Eve had when they tried to clothe themselves with those fig leaves, is that if being found clothed, we shall not be found naked. And they made an attempt at that. And certainly in the New Testament, you'll find people who understand the wrath of God, who understand His justice, who understand, I say understand, they don't understand fully, we don't understand fully, but they've come to know about the wrath of God, and that He requires, that He's a jealous God, that He requires obedience. And so they've come to understand that they've got to do something to make themselves worthy and holy. But this isn't what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He's not talking about naturally clothing yourself, or even clothing yourself with the works of this world. It says, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked." You know, I believe Paul knows that if you clothe yourself in a house that's made with man's hands or works of the flesh, that you're going to be found naked, just as Adam and Eve were. It says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, that when it is dissolved and when it lays to rest, that we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Paul has come to know that we have something that will clothe our nakedness. We have something that has clothed our nakedness, and that we have a house prepared from the foundations of the world, made not by hands of men, but eternal and in the heavens. Verse 4, it says, "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. And to look at this and realize it, here speaks a man who is burdened and groans in this flesh. But yet he has a hope. He has an understanding and a hope that has been given to us by God. And friends, I would trust that we would find ourselves in the same place this morning. We've come to understand the burden of this flesh. We've come to groan within it, wanting to be not just unclothed from this flesh, but to be clothed from this house above. And it says, "For he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight." You know, there's a tendency in English today, when you see something in parentheses, just to kind of skip over it or read the sentence without it and see what it means. But here, this is something parenthetically placed here. I think more, not because it's not important, but because it's always important. It's always there. You could probably put this in parentheses between every word in the Bible, and it would have that same significance. "For we walk by faith, not by sight." The significance of that is shown in this account that Paul speaks of here. "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." And you know, that's a place we've come. You know, on the Sunday afternoon after a week-long meeting or a long camp meeting, and you would just, like I say, you wish you didn't have to go back to work. You wish we could just stay here. You wish that we could just stay in the presence of the Lord, that we wouldn't have this burden of the flesh. And in verse 9 it says, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him." That tells me that we have a place in this life, an acceptable place for us that has been given us. We have our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ Himself, who came in the likeness of sinful flesh and consecrated a way for us. Not only did he save us eternally, not only did he take upon him all the things that separated God and man, but as he came and walked in this life, he left us an example of how we should walk, that we should be Christ-like, and that we should press toward the mark of that calling, that we should walk holy and without blame before him in love. And that we do all of this through the grace and mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who intercedes with God for us. It says, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Now, I don't know if I said this here, but I want to just emphasize here that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And there's a reason here that it doesn't say that we all must come before the judgment throne of God. We find that if we were to present ourselves as we are now in this flesh, if we were to present ourselves at the throne of God, you know, the throne of God is a seat of justice. And his justice is not compromising. And there's no mercy there for us. If we were to come before him and present ourselves, as we find that the law did for us, it will declare us unrighteous. It will declare us unholy and unacceptable. And thank God above that we don't come before the throne of God and his justice. We would have had to come before that throne, and there will be those that will come before that throne. But there was one who went before that throne so that we wouldn't have to. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I believe in those 3 hours of darkness on Calvary's cross, I believe he was at the throne of God. That he himself, who had become sin, which I want to get to at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that he had become sin and he was at the very throne of God, presenting this offering unto God, and he and he alone came before the throne of God for the elect family of God. And there, as you read in Psalms chapter 22, and in the New Testament, when we read the words of Christ, it says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That's something that took me a long time to understand. I don't know if I still, if I yet understand it, but what I do know is that when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ made an offering to God, that there was an offering made, but that it was to God, that God turned his face from this sin that was there in that flesh, the Son of Man who was full of sin, the sin that was placed upon him, God looked away from it. But we also find that the love of God and this offering that Jesus Christ made was perfect. It was without spot. It was without blemish. And I believe that prayer that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ prayed over there in the garden, that he prayed that this cup would pass, but nevertheless, thy will, not my will be done. He drank that cup. He drank the dregs of it. But when he had fully drunk it, when he had completely finished it, every dreg of that cup, when he had suffered in his body the penalty of each and every sin of all the elect family of God, when that cup was completely gone, when it was completely drunk, the darkness ceased, the sun came back out, and the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ committed his spirit unto heaven. And that shows me that offering was accepted. As we see then that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ arises from the tomb in a new and glorified body, in the body that is the firstborn among many brethren, that's the first fruits of them that slept. As he is in this glorified body and he presents himself to God, we can read in Hebrews that I believe he says, "Behold, I and the children that thou hast given me." That he presents himself to God, and that offering had been accepted. And as it also says in Hebrews, that we are accepted in the blood. That as he made that offering, we were accepted. We didn't do any accepting of this sacrifice. Over there in Genesis, men went about to clothe their own nakedness with these fig leaves, but they were clothed upon by God with this lamb. They didn't say, "Well, you know, these fig leaves are kind of itching. It's not very comfortable. I'd like some other clothing." God chose to clothe them in this lamb, and that's where we find ourselves, that he chose us out, that he clothed us in the lamb of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that we then find ourselves there. And I want to get back to the judgment seat of Christ. We come not before that throne of justice that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ went to, but because he went to that, he has the authority and the power to forgive sins. He has mercy. If he had not gone and suffered all those things, well then he wouldn't be the merciful high priest and the righteous judge that we know him to be. You know, if one of you got a speeding ticket on the way to church this morning, well, I could say, "Well, just forget it. I forgive it. You don't have to pay it." But friends, in a couple of months or a couple of weeks, they would give you a call and you would still be accountable for that ticket. You know why? Because I don't have the authority, I don't have the power, I don't have the jurisdiction to forgive that. And if we came before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and He didn't have the authority to give us mercy, if He didn't have the power to be a merciful high priest, then His mercy and His forgiveness of sins wouldn't mean a thing. But friends, we find that we have a Lord and Savior Jesus Christ who did present Himself without spot and without blemish to our God. And He faced the throne of the justice of God. He is the one that suffered the forsaking of God. And as He has suffered it, as He has completely drank that cup, we find ourselves as a people that shall not be called forsaken. We're cast down in this world and we have perils and troubles, but we are not called forsaken. Cast down but not destroyed. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ took all of that. He didn't just take the brunt of it and there was some left over that we would feel. He took all of it. He completely drank that cup. And so as He sits, I believe a direct following of the fact that He made that offering, He was given judgment. Judgment was given unto our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to judge the quick and the dead. And here, since He has a judgment, He has a judgment seat, and it is the judgment seat of Christ. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Now that doesn't sound like a real nice place to be for us in this life, to come and receive in the body the things that our works have done. But, you know, this judgment seat of Christ, I've heard us call it something else. I've heard us sing about a place called the mercy seat. Friends, I believe this judgment seat of Christ is our mercy seat. When you pray that we come before the throne of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when we pray in His name, when we come together in His name, and when we worship in His name, certainly we are coming at the mercy seat. We've come to know, as the brother prayed, that we can't offer acceptable things unto God if it weren't for the divine intervention and the intercession of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that He takes our frail and natural, secular, carnal offerings that are not acceptable, and in His mercy, because He, it's so right that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ sit on that mercy seat, that He is the one who gives mercy, that He is our mercy seat, because He was the one who suffered in all points like as we will, yet without sin. He knows our case. And no one could know our case better than the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He suffered all things that we will ever suffer except in such greater magnitude. And there's no one qualified, there's no one who has the authority and the power to forgive sins. There's no one who can even be as merciful as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To know that we have a throne of mercy and that is the throne that we come before. This judgment seat of Christ isn't a thing for us to be afraid of in fiery indignation and fearing for our eternal salvation. It's a place for us to come knowing that we have mercy, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has promised mercy unto us, and that He has borne the fiery wrath of God, that He suffered in our stead. When you read the Isaiah chapter 53 and you read about the things He suffered, He truly suffered those things in our stead. And if He suffered those things in our stead, it means we won't suffer those things. It doesn't mean that He suffered them and we'll suffer them, and He suffered some for us and we'll suffer some ourselves. He suffered those things so that we would not suffer those things. And that those things that I'm speaking about is the righteous indignation of God and the justice of God requiring a perfect sacrifice and Him turning His face from the sin there. We find that we have a judgment seat of Christ. And friends, it is a blessing that we come before that throne. It is a blessing earned by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that He has that judgment. You know, we as a people, as the Adamic natural family, judgment is something that we don't find too comfortable. It's something we try to hide from, just as Adam and Eve did when they knew that there was judgment coming for their misdoing. But friends, as we're in this life and we fear judgment, friends, we have a righteous judge who is merciful. And that's something we don't fear in the way that we would fear if we went before the fiery throne of God. And now, I don't want to mislead you or have you believe that we go cheerfully to the judgment seat of Christ and walk away happy with our thumbs in our lapels and we haven't been brought low to know that we were in the wrong place. That's why we have the judgment seat of Christ. And I believe as we move on, we'll see a word for that, why we have that judgment seat of Christ. But friends, in this life, there's going to be times that we need judgment. We need the chastisement and the reproof of a father and of an, our elder brother, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As it said in colloquialism, to be taken back behind the woodshed. There'll be times in this life that we need to be brought back in. And sometimes that's not an easy bringing back in. It takes a mortification. It takes a breaking down of whatever it was that drew us away or that we walked away from God. It's because of the pride of the flesh or the lust of the eyes or the pride of life or the pride of the eyes. All those things that crop up. All this subtle serpent that's still at work. He's around eating dirt, but he's still busy. And he's coming, making every effort to draw us away from our God, to draw us away from the comfort of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when he has drawn us away, or when we go astray, when we fail to look upon the face of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, friends, we need to fall before the judgment seat of Christ. We come and are humbled and broken before that throne, and then we are uplifted. I don't believe that that God finds us in a wayward place and just says, well, you've done wrong, but I'm just going to lift you up in that. He breaks us down from that thing and restores us, brings us back into the fold in this timely sense, and lifts us up in the very power of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But it says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again to you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. It says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And here again, we talk about all of the elect family of God, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ died so that all the elect family of God might live, and that we were all dead in Adam. It says, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Paul and his contemporaries were ones who had actually handled our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, had seen him with their eyes and touched him with their hands, but henceforth they shall see him in the flesh no more. Well, that might seem like something for us to mourn about, except that we've been given something much greater, and that is to know him in the Spirit, to know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Yeah, in a way that, in a way we can't even mess up like Peter did when he was there in the flesh. You know, the Spirit doesn't mess up with God. It's the Spirit of God within us worshiping our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad that is the kind of knowledge that we have of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? It is through the Spirit, and that we have the power of God in that Spirit that is continually crying, Abba, Father. It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And here's really what I wanted to get to. In verse 18, it says, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. I want to talk about these few verses in the time that we have left, where it says, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Friends, I believe in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, where God made coats of skin and clothed Adam and Eve, he was reconciling them unto himself by Jesus Christ. That is the lamb that was slain, and therein is our reconciliation. Friends, when we were brought back to God, we were reconciled through and by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and not just by him because we accepted his work, but because God himself reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. Well, if we've been reconciled eternally, if we've been brought back to God, if the thing that separated us, this sin, has been taken away by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we don't live in fear of eternal damnation anymore, if we know that we've been reconciled, actually, I shouldn't have said that, if we have this reconciliation, then why do we need a ministry of reconciliation? Well, that's where I messed up, because we know that we've been reconciled. That's why we have a ministry of reconciliation, so that in this life, we know of this reconciliation. We know of the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We read in this Bible and we see that we didn't sew together fig leaves for our righteousness, but rather we were clothed upon from a house that was not made with hands, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that God himself, God reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and in addition to that, hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. We have a ministry today of reconciliation. And it says, to wit, in consequence, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And there it is, God was in Christ, in that Lamb, reconciling the world unto himself, reconciling the elect family of God to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Well, how can he do that? How can our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or how can God, through Jesus Christ, just not impute their trespasses? Because just as we said before, he has answered for those trespasses. He has the authority to forgive them. He has the authority not to impute them. God will impute them. And God required that someone stand and answer for those sins. But one did, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He did, and now he can stand and reconcile us unto God, not imputing our trespasses unto us, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. I think that's much like the ministry of reconciliation. We have a word of reconciliation, a word, a comforting word in this life that we know that we've been reconciled through and by the power of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It says now, that we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Well, now I'm in trouble, right? I just read two verses that said we have been reconciled. God reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. We have the ministry of reconciliation. We have a word of reconciliation. We've been reconciled. But yet Paul prays for these people, prays to God on these people on their behalf, that they be reconciled to God. Now, why in the world would Paul, after saying these things under the inspired word of God, why would he say, well, be ye reconciled to God? Why is this exhortation given unto us today, that we be reconciled to God? I certainly believe that that is not for us to come and be eternally reconciled to God. That's what we just found, that we have been eternally reconciled to God, that there was something that separated us eternally. There was an eternal one who stood there and took it upon himself, and that we don't stand in need of that reconciliation, that eternal reconciliation. We have been reconciled. So what is Paul speaking about here in the 20th verse when it says, we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God? I believe this goes back over to here where we're talking about the judgment seat of Christ. We need reconciliation in this time world. And that's why we have this judgment seat of Christ. And that's why I believe Paul said, we pray for you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. I'm glad that Paul isn't praying that in our own works we might be reconciled to God. He says, in Christ's stead, at this judgment seat of Christ, at this throne of mercy, this mercy seat, I pray you be reconciled to God. Friends, we're going to stray from the Word of God. We're going to stray from the commandment of God in this world. And then we will stand in need of reconciliation in this time world, that we might be made one with God. I believe I've preached about reconciliation before, and I don't want to get into too much about that again, except to say that if you have a disagreement with a brother, you can compromise. You can come together and you can give up a little bit, and they can give up a little bit, and you can decide that, well, you know, you can find some common ground, and you can be all right, and you can get along. And that's called compromising, because each of you has given a little bit. But that's not how our God works. Our God is not a compromising God. You know, even compromising has a negative sense to the word sometimes. If you say, well, you know, he had me in a compromising position. He had me in a place where I had to give up some of the things that I believe. Friends, our God is never compromised. No one has ever brought him to a table of compromise and said, well, you know, if you will give up a few of the elect family of God, well, then we'll do this. Our God does not compromise. He doesn't compromise on that commandment that he made in Genesis chapter 2. He doesn't step away from that commandment and say, well, since you've clothed yourself, that commandment is invalid. He doesn't compromise. Our God requires reconciliation. And that means that he stands firm, and whatever needs to be reconciled is brought into line with that. That he doesn't yield. He doesn't tend. He has his own righteous will that is unwavering, unchanging, and he requires reconciliation. And thank God that since he requires reconciliation, that he provided reconciliation through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As it says here, God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. That's my prayer for all of us this morning, that we be reconciled to God. But as we're being reconciled to God in this time world from our various pursuits in this life, let's be reconciled knowing and always knowing that we have a ministry of reconciliation and the word of reconciliation that says we have already been eternally reconciled through and by the power of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you have that knowledge, if you have that ministry given unto you, then you understand how that you can be reconciled in this world. You understand there's a difference, and we're a people of such a case. And then I think what's probably become my one of my favorite verses in the Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, says, "For he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Friends, we haven't just been sanctified. We haven't just been kind of brought back into the fold and made acceptable. We have been made the very righteousness of God in him, in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Friends, I believe that there in the garden when God clothed Adam and Eve with that coat of skin, that an innocent lamb was slain, an innocent animal gave its life. And we find that the same case is here, that God made Christ to be sin for us. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. For us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Friends, that to me is the ministry of reconciliation right there. If you read in verse 19 and verse 18 and 19, and you want to know, well, what is the ministry of reconciliation? What is that word of reconciliation? I believe it's right there. For he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Friends, reconciliation is the work of God. And when it says, "Be ye reconciled to God in this time world," that again is the work of God. If we were along in some place in this earth and the commandment came, "Reconcile yourself," I don't believe I would be able. I don't believe that in and of myself I'd be able to turn from those things and approach God again. But we have one who draws us in, who is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when we get there, it's not always flowers and punch, but what it is the reproof and the construction in righteousness that comes as a father that loveth his children. And that we have that chastisement that is given unto us, but that this is a chastisement, not a forsaking. That even in his punishment of us in this life, when we're brought back under the staff or under the rod, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has and never will forsake us. Our God, our Father in heaven, who made this commandment that we in essence broke, he will never forsake us. Because he has been satisfied. The law and the prophets have been satisfied. The justice of God has been satisfied. Friends, that's the ministry of reconciliation. And so we don't worry about in this time life going around and finding fig leaves to sew together to cover our nakedness. But as it said there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in the beginning, that we desire to be clothed from above. The house is not made with hands, but is eternal. And we know that house is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For in him we are made the righteousness of God. Continue to be praying for this church, that we grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that he would watch and care over us. And again, as we come to the close of this service, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has reconciled us to God. And as he has, there's also an opportunity that he has given unto us to come into the fold of the church of God. And that's your opportunity, as we've seen some suitable hymn. Do you have a number, Brother Curtis?